out a parent who failed to warn a child about some impending danger, you probably would think that that was not a very good parent. What would you think about a friend that saw you going down a dangerous path and knew that disaster awaited you at the other end, but made no attempt to intervene? You'd think that a rather useless friend. How about a doctor that knew you had a life-threatening illness and yet told you to go home and take a couple of aspirin? That doctor should probably have his license revoked. How about a pastor that told you about God's love and forgiveness, but never warned you of His justice and wrath? I would say that that pastor would be doing you a great disservice. This morning, we're going to talk about what I hope you will see as a logical progression as we look at two great attributes of God. In this series, we're talking about that our God is an awesome God, and we've been looking at different attributes of what God is actually like, based on the premise that most likely many of us have come up with a rather weak view of God. We maybe have recreated God in our minds and in our hearts in our own image and failed to see Him as He actually is. And so this morning we're going to look at two attributes of God that kind of need to fit together in our understanding. We're going to talk about His justice and His forgiveness. I want to begin with an attribute that we both love and hate at the same time: the justice of God. You see, because God is just, He will not turn a blind eye with a wink and a nod. He will not turn a blind eye on sin and evil. In God's eternal plan, did you know that all evil, all sin will receive its just punishment? And this again is a truth that we both love and hate. There's a part of us that loves when justice is done. When a criminal that has perpetrated a horrible crime is captured and tried, and the judgment is executed upon him, there's a part of our hearts that says, yes, that is right. And that is good. Good for society, good that it happened. I remember a few years back in the early days of the war on terror, Saddam Hussein had a cousin. He had the nickname Chemical Ali. I don't know if you remember him, but he was kind of one of Saddam Hussein's henchmen, and he had gassed hundreds of thousands of Kurds and Shiite Muslims. And eventually he was captured. He was tried and he was executed, and people felt like justice at least was beginning to be served. And we think that's a good thing. But what about criminals that commit horrible crimes that are never captured? It seems that they get away with it. I was just having a conversation with a dear friend this week who has another human being that is perpetrating a great injustice against him. And it appears to this friend of mine that nothing's going to happen. That this guy's going to get away with it. And it doesn't seem like there's anything he can do about it. And it's driving him crazy. It's keeping him up at night. It's taking his heart and it's making him be inflamed with anger. I couldn't help him either. I couldn't hire a hitman to go take care of this guy. You know what I told my friend? I said, you know what? He's not going to get away with this. This is going to be hard, friend, but you're going to have to take an eternal view on this thing. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? Vengeance is mine. And in the end, everyone will face their maker. Now, we love that when it comes to other people. Right? We love that when it comes to other people. N.T. Wright, who's one of the most preeminent Bible scholars alive today, says this: the biblical doctrine of God's justice is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving Creator who hates, yes, hates and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages His beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does this to His image-bearing creatures, that's us. If God does not hate racial prejudice, He is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, He is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from His creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, He is neither loving nor good nor wise. God's justice is a part of His character that we don't like to think about sometimes. Yes, when it's somebody else that's done evil, we love it. But when it comes to us, we hate it. When it comes to the sin that is in me, the story changes. Because we're reminded that we also, you and I, are personally accountable to this just God. The evil that's out there, it's also in here. And so God's justice, if you pull out your outlines just to kind of follow along from your bulletins, I want to help you see and connect the dots of these two attributes of God. God is just and therefore must punish sin. That's the first blank. God is just and therefore must punish sin. One day Paul, the great apostle, was out witnessing to a group who was far from God, a group of Greek philosophers. And they had all these wacky, wrong ideas about the nature of God, or even if God was there. And in Acts 17, God says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, this was right after the death and resurrection of Christ, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. That would be Jesus Christ. He has given proofs of this to all men by raising Christ from the dead. He had held off His judgment until the time when Christ could come and die on the cross and be raised again. But he says he will judge the world with justice. He will hold people accountable. Not just the philosophers there in Athens that day, but all people. Now, it was interesting, the philosophers there in Athens that day, they had a particular distaste. One of the doctrines or thoughts that they hated the most was the idea that human beings would be accountable before God. That there would one day be a judgment where we would stand before God. They hated that idea. Let me ask you a question. Do you know any other people that hate that idea? Do your friends and neighbors, do they love that idea or do they hate that idea? I mean, we live in a world that we don't even want to think about it or talk about it. Somebody dies and we just say, well, they went on to be with the Lord. They're in a better place now. Oh, no, wait a minute. We all stand before judgment because of our sin. So just kind of let that sink in a little bit. That's not the end of the sermon. I'm not going to send you home yet. But I think we need to come to deep grips with that reality. Second blank is God's wrath. There's a word that for judgment that God uses. It's the word wrath. God's wrath is His holy hatred for sin. Just so we're clear on this point before we move on. Paul, in the book of Romans, is building the case, his case against humanity because of our sinfulness. And he says this in Romans 2, 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you, talking about the peoples of the earth, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is His judgment, His anger towards sin. J.I. Packer, another great Bible scholar, puts it this way, talking about the modern world. He says, to an age that has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His wrath and judgment. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, never self-indulgent or irritable on God's part, as human anger often is, but instead, it is a right and necessary reaction of objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is rightly called for. God's justice is it's correct. It's in line with reality. We really have sinned against a holy God. And that brings what I call some bad news and some good news that I want to remind you of this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion at the end of our service. The bad news, because of our sin, we all stand guilty before God and deserving of His wrath. Let that sink in for a minute. Because of our sin, we all stand guilty before God and deserving of His wrath, of His judgment. In building that argument in Romans, Paul says, I want to read a couple of verses, one at the beginning of his argument and one at the end. In Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Paul is saying, listen, world, God is holding you accountable. And God's wrath, now that Christ has gone to the cross and He's been raised again, His wrath is going to be revealed. And we're accountable. We should know better. We should be able to look at the creation, the glorious creation that God has made. We should be able to see in creation the very beauty of God and the power of God and realize we're made in His image and we should come to Him, but we don't. And He says we're accountable. He goes on in Romans 3, He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And this last part in verse 23 that you all know, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's wrath, friends, this judgment, is His removal of His protection and His presence from our lives. In one hand, God says, here in this life, listen, if you want to go down that sinful path and just live for yourself, I'm going to let you do it. I'm not going to stand in the way. I'm not going to block it. But I'm also not going to block the consequences of that life. And if you go through this life and you get to the end of it without dealing with Christ, I'm going to remove my presence permanently. That's what we call hell. Living for eternity without the presence of God. And it's a serious thing, and that is one that we should really understand. But that's not the whole story. That's the bad news, but there is good news, right? God does not just leave us to ourselves. The next blank there, the good news. God satisfies His justice. He satisfies His justice. Not by judging us, but by pouring out His wrath or judgment on Jesus, who was bearing all our sin. This was God's plan from the very, very beginning. Listen to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah describing prophetically Christ's death on the cross. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He, the punishment that brought us peace, was upon Christ. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way. But the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity, the sin of us all." The author of Hebrews says it very succinctly and clearly in chapter 9. He says, "Just as man, every man, woman, is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, He did that the first time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." No reincarnation, friends. It's appointed to us to live our lives. We will die and we will face judgment. But the good news is that Christ took our sin upon Himself and took the punishment from the Father that we deserve. At the cross, God's inflexible holiness on one hand and His boundless love on the other hand collided. And we are redeemed. At the cross, we see sin in all its horror. With Jesus bearing it on the cross, we see sin in its ugliness. But we also see grace in all of its wonder. All in one act of God. So I want to pause just for a second. if you have a light view of sin, you're going to have a light view of what Christ did for you on the cross. Does that make sense? If you think your sin and my sin is just a little thing, then the cross is just going to make you yawn. Oh, no big deal. But if we have a deep understanding of how ugly our sin is and how offensive it is to a holy God, if we have a deep understanding of that and an ownership of that, then all of a sudden the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the most miraculous, wonderful, beautiful thing in all of history. Because I realize I've been forgiven a great debt before God. Friends, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. But we have to respond. We have to respond to what Christ has done for us. The next blank there is that it is only through faith in Christ that we can be forgiven. It is only through faith in Christ that we can be forgiven. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian believers. To the rest, like the rest, he's talking to Christians here, we were by natures objects of wrath. We were headed for judgment. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Made us alive in Christ, with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. John adds this, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And here it is, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So friends, have you trusted Christ? I know I come back to this. Maybe some of you would say I preach the gospel a little too often. But I know that for many years, I want you to hear this, for many years I sat right where you're sitting in a church pew on a Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday, thinking that my church attendance and my putting some money in the offering plate and my bowing down and saying a few prayers would be enough to send me to heaven. And my faith for many years, early in my growing up life, my faith was not in Jesus Christ. Even though I was at church, I was a leader in the youth group growing up. People looked at me as a good example. And friends, my faith was not in Christ. It was in myself. And I just want to urge you to be clear in this in your own heart. Have you ever come to the end of yourself truly and said, God, I now see that my sin is ugly to You. And I now see that if I'm depending upon myself and if I think I'm going to clean my life up enough to make You overlook my sin, that I'm thinking all wrong. That's wrong. And I look to the cross and I see what happened there, that Christ, when He was hanging on the cross, He took my sin upon Himself, and then You poured out Your judgment and Your wrath, not upon me, but upon Him as my substitute. And now, God, I'm not even clear if I've ever truly trusted Christ. Maybe I have, maybe I haven't, but I know one thing for sure. I am putting all of my confidence, all of my hope upon Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. I guess what I'm trying to say one more time is that we are personally responsible for what we do with Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ requires a personal response of faith in Christ. I heard this story, a true story, about a man named George Wilson. This was way back in the early 1800s. And he had killed a U.S. mail carrier. No offense, John. And he was arrested and he was brought to trial and he was convicted and he was sentenced to be hanged. Well, some friends of his who had high influence, they got in with the president, President Andrew Jackson, and they intervened on his behalf, and they actually were able to receive from the president an official pardon for George Wilson. But when they went to inform Wilson that he had been pardoned, he refused to accept the pardon. Well, the sheriff didn't know what to do. Can you execute a man who's been pardoned if he doesn't accept it? So they took it back to the president, and he was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. So he actually sent it over and put it before the Supreme Court of the land. And the official decision, Justice John Marshall, ruled that a pardon rejected is no pardon at all. And George Wilson faced his sentence and was executed with his pardon sitting on the sheriff's desk. Friend, Christ has purchased your pardon. Is it deserved? No. But because of his great love, this is the love and forgiveness part. Because he loves us, he sent his son to purchase your pardon. But you have to accept it. And so if you're here today and you're unclear if you've ever accepted it, or you know for sure that you've never accepted it, I want you to know that today, simply by turning your heart towards Christ in repentance and saying, God, I put my faith in Christ who died for my sin, you will receive his pardon, his forgiveness. It says in the scriptures, to him who believes in the Son of God, at that moment we cross over from death unto life. We cross over from a position of being condemned before God to being pardoned by God. And that judgment that we talked about earlier, that takes place in terms of your eternal destiny the moment you put your faith in Christ and you become His child. I heard about a tombstone in a cemetery somewhere that said this: pause, stranger, when you pass me by, for as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Pretty catchy. Well, somebody went by and they read that. And they picked up some chalk and they added a couple more lines. And they added this: to follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. Well, this morning we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together because of all of the things that the Lord gave us. The celebration of the Lord's Supper, of communion, is the moment, is the time, is the rhythm in the life of the church. Not that it's the only time when you can, you know, kind of come back to the Lord or come to the Lord, but it is one of those times that we need to do that. And so whether today is the day that you're for the very first time putting your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, and if you are, praise the Lord. And if that's you, I want to ask you, if you, after the service, if you'd come and talk to me and just say, Pastor Mike, today I made that decision, and let me just pray with you and talk with you a little bit. And I know for most of us, many of us today, we made that decision, and so taking the Lord's Supper this morning, it is just a remembrance. It is a celebration of everything that I just talked about from God's Word, of praising God and thanking Him once again for His glorious act of love on our behalf. And as I said earlier in the service, this is a time of coming home if you've wandered off. You say, yes, I'm a child of God. I know that I'm saved. But you know what? I've kind of drifted. I've kind of let some things in my life that are dishonoring to God. And I'm leaving that. I'm repenting of that. And I'm coming home. And I'm coming back into fellowship with God today as I take these elements of communion. And so I'm going to have the usher or the elders and leaders come forward at this time, if you would. And I'm going to pray for us. And I don't know, Chad, can you guys do a little music? Oh, they're up there. I'm sorry. Very good, Lucy. And let's just prepare our hearts and our minds for taking the elements of communion this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, my prayer, first of all, is one of thanksgiving. That though you are a God of justice, and though we are guilty on our own of sin, because of your great love, you sent your Son Jesus Christ. And because of his great love, he gave his life as a payment for our sin. And he took it. And rather than pouring out your judgment or wrath upon us, you literally poured it out on Jesus on our behalf. And he died in our place. But he did not stay dead, Lord. You raised him again from the dead as proof that you were satisfied once and for all that the payment for sin had now been made by one who could actually make it, the holy and perfect Son of God. And Lord, we celebrate that as we come to your table today. Lord, we love you. And my prayer right now is that each and every person here would just do business with you in prayer. Help us to remember that there is no sin that is unforgivable. You've already died. There's no distance we can go away from you that we cannot repent and come back home. Help us to remember that the solution to everything that we face is found at the cross. Forgiveness and new life and new power is found at the cross. So prepare our hearts, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.